Our scripture reading today is from Luke 18, verses 1 through 8, the parable of the persistent widow.
Jesus told his disciples this parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up.
In a certain town, there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared about men. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea,
"Grant me justice against my adversary."
For some time he refused, but finally he said to himself,
"Even though I don't fear God or care about men, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice, so that she won't eventually just wear me out with her coming."
And the Lord said,
"Listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice, and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?"
Thank you. Most people, maybe all people, at one time or another, pray. And many, and who knows how many, quit. And why shouldn't they? If they don't get what they ask for, if they don't get what they think is an answer to their prayer, after days, after weeks, after years, why keep doing it? The remarkable thing about prayer is not that so many people pray, because there comes a point when people will do just about anything as their needs mount and as they face crises in life. But the amazing thing is that some people still continue to pray when their needs decrease and when the crisis passes. Why do we keep praying when it appears we have so little to show for it? We all have examples of prayers that we have prayed that lack the answers that we have sought. I mean, prayer often seems to be like a leaky bucket. We go down to the river with our pail of water, but by the time we get back home, the water is gone. The bucket is empty, and all we have to show for it is a damp trail that the sun will soon dry up. The early Christians looked at prayer quite differently than we look at it today. Throughout the Gospels, we have very little teaching by Jesus on prayer. He never stopped, to the best of our knowledge, to hold a seminar on intercession. He never paused to discuss warfare prayer. He never dealt with how we get results from our praying. Jesus never seemed to preach much to the crowds, at least not that we know. And yet the God followers in Jesus' day focused on praying throughout their day, as they traveled, as they prepared, as they were following, as they were coming, and as they were going. Prayer is not an abstraction to be studied or discussed. Prayer for them was a practice to be engaged in. It was deeply embedded in their personhood and in their DNA, in their times and in the places of their daily living in life. Jesus prayed continuously. Prayer became integral to the Jesus way. It was about their relationship. Prayer was never considered optional, as many consider it today. It was always understood to be fundamentally necessary simply to get through the day. It was never a pious aside. It was considered to be crucial, critical in every circumstance. I suspect that most of us here this morning and listening know a lot about prayer, but that few of us are actually consistent, persistent, ceaseless prayers. Prayer gatherings are seldom well attended. The average believer worldwide prays less than 5 minutes a day. While my parents taught me how to pray shortly after I could talk, my prayer life didn't really begin to grow until I was taking a course at Fuller Seminary and had to spend several days out in the desert with absolutely nothing to do but pray. Since then, I've had the privileges of serving as the denominational prayer mobilizer, of teaching prayer at Calvin Seminary and around the denomination. I've been privileged to serve on the National Prayer Committee, and I've even written a little book on prayer. I know a lot about prayer. But the truth is, my prayer life is still a work in progress. I'm still trying to integrate more prayer into more of my life on more of a daily rhythm. And then this parable in Jesus tells in Luke 18 continues to challenge and to encourage me, as I hope as we talk about it this morning, it will encourage you. Now, the parable has a structure, everyone does, and this parable's structure is about as simple as it gets. It's a 1-2-1-2. So it starts out talking about a judge, that's the one. Then it talks about a widow, she's number two. Then it talks about the judge again, number one, and then back to number two. And then it's concluded with a nimsel, and we'll talk about that in a few moments. So Luke begins this story by telling his listeners, and for us, his readers, why Jesus was actually telling or sharing this particular parable. He writes, Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. If you mount a green and a brown picture in a brown frame, the brown frame highlights the browns in the picture. If you take the brown frame off this brown and green picture and place it on a green wall, the green will highlight the green in the picture. Same picture. Looks quite different. In the West, we often tend to take the eastern frame off the picture and put it consciously or perhaps unconsciously against our green Western understanding. Same picture, same parable, totally different perspective. Luke gives us the first century frame here in the text, if you will. He said, this story is told to motivate us to pray and never, ever give up. His first century introduction, or note, if you will, is superior to any modern day commentator's tome. So how does this parable motivate us to pray and to never give up? Well, this parable contrasts an ignoble villain, a judge, with a noble hero, a widow. Now, this widow is not a wealthy, highly educated CEO type with an endless source of resources. You see, being a widow today in our Western society or culture says very little about the social or the economic status she might have in life. It's simply a statement that her husband has died and she is no longer married. In Jesus' day, however, a widow was the classic symbol of the most vulnerable in the society. You could assume that a widow was poor and unemployable, void of any power or status or connection, that she was fully dependent on other people. She was literally a social outcast. She is what today we might associate with a bag lady. In Middle Eastern society, in Jesus' day, women did not go to court. Men would go for them. So when she steps into the courtroom in Jesus' parable, everyone knows that she has no husband. She has no father. She has no son. She has no brother. She has no uncle. She has no nephew that is able to speak for her. She is alone. And in using her in the parable, in the illustration, Jesus is adding her to his list of outcasts that he's used as the heroes in his parables. We've had a Samaritan, we've had a tax collector, we've had a rebellious son, we've had a prostitute, a beggar, and now a nameless widow. And she, scandalously, becomes the hero in this story. You see, this widow is being harassed by a villain. And while we're not told how this villain is harassing her, he is working her over and over, and as a result, she has no means to protect herself. She is vulnerable. She has no resources. She has no connections. She has no men in her life to protect her. She is in a very tough spot. Her only recourse, her only hope, is to go before this judge and plead her case. And she is hopeful that this judge will offer her the protection, the justice that she desperately needs. The judge is described for us by Jesus in the second verse. There was a judge who neither feared God nor cared what people thought. That is, he's a judge consumed only with himself. In the Middle East's shame and pride culture, social behavior is largely guided by the community's sense of honor, chivalry, and shame, even more than by their sense of right and wrong and justice. So the primary way to appeal to someone for their help is to appeal to their sense of honor. But you can't say to this judge, for God's sake, because he doesn't fear God. He doesn't have any moral absolutes. He doesn't have any sense that someday he's going to be held accountable for his actions. Nor can you say to him, for my sake, because he doesn't care what anybody else thinks. He abuses the people who come into his courtroom. He sees people as an interruption in his day. Problems to be dismissed. Headaches and hassles to be dispensed of. The bottom line is you can't appeal to this faceless judge. It's truly a waste of one's time. This widow's situation on the surface appears to be hopeless. A continually harassed widow whose only hope is a judge who doesn't care about anyone other than himself. We might conclude she doesn't have a prayer. And yet this widow takes her only hope and appears in his court and pleads her case and throws herself at the mercy of the court, of the judge. Judge, I don't need any favors. I just need you to protect my rights. You are my only hope. Please, judge, please stop this villain from harassing me all the time. And you guessed it. The judge dismisses her as he has dismissed God and other people. Why should I bother with you, woman? You can't do anything for me. Get out of here. Bailiff, toss her out on the street. Next. And he becomes the second and the primary villain in her life. Some judge. She's left with only one real option. Her loud and persistent pleading and pestering. So out on the street, she gathers her wits together. She puts together a plan. With no one to protect me, she says, with no money, with no power, he is my only hope. I need to change his mind. So I will persist. I will pester. I will pester him until he gives me protection or puts me in jail. You see, every time he turns around, I'll be there. I will be his worst nightmare. I will be on him like a shirt. I will pound on his door in the middle of the night. I will follow him to work. I'll follow him to the mall. I will go with him to the country club. I will see him at the ball game. I'm embellishing the text just a little bit here, but I'm going to do that until he relents. There's a word in the text. It's called bothering. It comes from the Greek hupopazio, and that word literally means to pummel, to bruise someone in the face, literally to give someone a black eye. That's what this woman is going to do. Ken Bailey tells of a violent militia that moved its headquarters to a few blocks from where he lived in Beirut. Heavily armed men guard the entrance 24/7. The community did not see them or engage them in any conversation. But there was this old woman who, in a long black dress, would walk up to the building periodically, stand out front, and shake her finger at the guards and shout invectives at them to move out of the neighborhood. The guards would smile. They would address her politely, and they would tell her not to get so upset. If a man had done that, what she did, he would have been shot. It's not an accident that the women disciples followed Jesus to the cross and kept him company. If the men disciples had come, they likely would have been arrested. John, being the youngest, being protected by Mary, is the lone exception and proves the rule. A man would have been thrown out, arrested, scourged for his pestering, but this woman can manage if she has some courage and persistence. So day in and day out, this widow refuses to go away quietly or to be silent, and her persistent pestering works. I sort of picture this judge walking into his office one particular day and screaming to his assistants at the top of his lungs, "Will someone take care of this woman? She is driving me nuts." And somebody does. Finally, the case is settled in her favor, and the story ends happily. So the moral of this story, as you and I are considering it, would seem to be it pays to pester. That is, pestering may be the only way to get what I need from someone who is indisposed to actually giving it to me. Kids learn this at a very early age. And since Luke is telling this story, he's telling us that we have to ask this question. What does this story say about prayer? Well, see, through our Western eyes, we often see this story as sort of like an allegory. We compare ourselves to the widow. I mean, we're a lot like the widow. We're weak and we're powerless and we're abandoned. We're helpless. We have no status, no connections when we face those major problems that get beyond us each day. With those difficulties that we face periodically in life, we're weak. We don't know. Can't do anything. And that leaves the judge to be associated with God. Well, on the surface, maybe it's not that great of a fit, but I mean, what else works? You know, It's true, God is busy. God is spinning those plates of the planets. He's supervising wars. He's controlling the weather. And with all the issues and the problems that people have, he's busy. So maybe we perhaps shouldn't bother him unless it's really important. But if it's that important, we now know that we can always get his attention by being like the widow and just pester him and pester him and pester him. We can get down on our knees. We can fast. We can hold prayer meetings. We can coordinate our friends to also pester God. The more friends we have pestering God, the better it's going to be for the outcome. And we try to wear God down so he will eventually cry out, I am so tired of hearing from so-and-so. Gabriel, Michael, will you just take care of this and get it done? Are you buying this? I hope not. Because this is scandalous. Sadly, many people do. And so many who say that they believe in Jesus Christ with all their heart don't pray. The reason is, I don't have that kind of energy. Prayer just wears me out. It's exhausting. It doesn't work. God is going to do what God wants to do anyway, so why bother? I'm busy. I got better things to do than waste my time. Many people believe prayer is like this widow pestering this judge, constantly pleading with God to open even a small hole in his heaven so that he might release a few blessings down here that he's apparently hesitant to share. But please understand, this is not an allegory. This is a cleverly communicated study in contrasts. Jesus' listeners were no doubt scratching their head. What? We're not at all like this widow. What is Jesus talking about? This widow is forgotten, abandoned, and has no connections or status. That's not who the Bible says we are. That's not who we are as God's people. We are children of God. We are heirs. We are specially chosen members of his family. Don't ever give up on prayer because you think that you are penniless, powerless, nameless, faceless, or forgotten. You are a child of God. When I was in high school, I went to the office frequently. I could walk into the office. I could walk past the office staff. I could walk right into the principal's office. Other students had to be ushered in. Teachers had to have appointments or knock. But no one even questioned me when I just walked right in and sat down. You see, I was a son, and the principal was my father. My sons have my cell phone number. They call, I answer. I have walked out of meetings to take their phone call. I have stopped teaching at a prayer conference to assist my son caught in a whiteout. They are not an interruption in my life. They're the best thing about my life. They're my family. They call less nowadays. But please understand this. No one's voice sounds sweeter to God than yours. And if you really understand that, that should motivate you to pray. You may be currently out of touch with God. You may have messed things up. You may even be at odds with God. But you still matter to God, and he still loves you. He just longs to hear your voice. If you are in Christ, you are in a favored relationship. You are not at all like this widow. You are a son. You are a daughter. You are connected. You're in community. He loves you, and he just longs to hear from you. Don't ever view yourself as poor or helpless or hopeless or abandoned. That makes prayer a real struggle. Your family, you have direct access to God. You can walk into his throne room anytime, always. And hopefully Jesus' listeners also walked away shaking their heads saying, our God is not at all like that judge. That judge is unrighteous, he is unfair, he is disrespectful, he is uncaring. Our God, according to the scriptures and our experience, is good. Our God is good. Are we sure? Our God is good, righteous, holy, sympathetic, gracious, kind, and tender toward his children all the time. We do not need to put our heads together to devise ways to pester God in order to pry God's blessings from him. All of Scripture underscores that God cares for and loves to bless his children. It's his nature. It's his essence. He is a God who loves to give good things to his children. Always remember, we are not like the widow. And our God is not like this judge. So Jewish tradition expected a parable would be accompanied by a nimzel, by a bit of additional information added at the end so the listener can better understand the story. Sometimes Jesus omits it, as he did in the parables of the mustard seed and the yeast in Luke 13. Sometimes he offers additional information only for his disciples, as he did in the parable of the sower in Luke 8. And sometimes he shares it with everyone, as he does in the next story that we'll consider as well as in this one. A nimzel is sort of a concluding statement. In this one, it reads, "And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" This nimzel suggests prayer and faith are together the major thrust of this particular parable. Will he find faith on earth? Is the same as asking, will men and women still be praying? Will they still be nurturing their relationship with Jesus? Will they still not have given up in their following of him? Will they still not have lost heart for the relationship? You see, faith is not an abstraction. It is a way of life expressed in persistent prayer. Faith in God is the basis of prayer. Prayer is the barometer of our faith, our relationship with God. Much faith, much prayer. Little faith, little prayer. The word faith here is preceded by a definite article, so it is the faith. The faith that sticks with Jesus as he welcomes followers into his kingdom. Those who persevere have learned to stick it out by praying. By praying what they live and living what they pray. They have learned how to embrace even God's silent presence. In spite of the world's circumstances and God's apparent silence for many over a period of time, we are to mimic the widow, to persevere, and to not lose heart. So why do we pray and not give up? We are to keep praying and not give up because we know who God is and what God is like. Our God is a God who creates, a God who acts, a God who saves, a God who calls people to give witness to his word and to his deeds. In story after story, we are reminded that our God is a good God all the time, a rescuing God, a gracious God. We never are able to discern the full picture or get the full story. He is simply too large and too great for us to fully comprehend. Any God that we can comprehend fully is not much of a God. Words like steadfast love faithfulness, blessing, forgiving, graciousness define our God. The psalmist declares, the Lord is compassionate and gracious. He is slow to anger. He abounds in love. At the same time, our God is often silent. Those who pray deeply and persistently are experienced with God's silence. And yet, because you and I know who God is, we keep praying despite his silence. Like the widow, we do not lose heart. The unjust judge in our story is everything that we know our God is not. We keep company with our God. We know his character, so we keep praying and we do not lose heart. Second, we keep praying because his kingdom business is urgent business. The kingdom is not just some concept that comes up for discussion every now and then. No. The kingdom is what's going on all of the time, whether we are aware of it or whether we're not. It is Jesus' mission to make us aware of it and to get us to participate in it. And in doing so, he will renovate our imagination and reset our worldview so that we can fully participate in it with all of our hearts and with all of our prayers. Jesus frequently uses the term kingdom as a metaphor for the all-inclusive work of God's rule. Persistent prayer is the only kind of prayer consistent with a kingdom understanding of how God works in time and in space. The Pharisees in this story are sitting on the sidelines. You see, they want to know, Jesus, you talk a lot about this kingdom. When are we going to get to see this kingdom? Show us. And Jesus says, right now, anytime. It's right here. In fact, you're in it. You want to see it more clearly? Stop looking around and start praying. Pray. Prayer attends to who I am. Keep praying. God is urgently and radically re-imaging what we understand it means to be a follower of Jesus and to participate in the establishment of his kingdom. The kingdom is not an event. It is a radical reordering of our relationship with God by following Jesus and participating with him in the establishment of his rule. It carries a sense of urgency. If we want to be part of that kingdom, we need to keep praying. Relationships are hard work. And that's actually the third reason we pray and do not lose heart, because God keeps working in us and we want to be involved in his work and in bringing in the kingdom. In Jesus' day, the leaders had a strategy how to get rid of the Romans, and those messiahs came and went as the Romans snuffed them out. But unlike them, Jesus was different. His kingdom would not come through bloody violence, but through one's sacrifice, through one's suffering, and through one's rejection. Wasn't a great marketing plan, but it turned the world right side up. And one day when his kingdom comes in all of its fullness and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, Jesus crucified and risen is his Lord. Meanwhile, it is a faith life. It is a praying life that participates here and now in this world and in our life in God's kingdom. And so we pray and do not lose heart because it's God's kingdom and we long to be a part of it. And we can through our relationship with Jesus that is nurtured by our persistent prayers. In the end, will he find you faithful? In the end, will he find you praying? Let's do that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for not being like this unjust judge. Thank you for being a father who loves to give good things to his children. Thank you that we are not like the lonely widow who needs to pester you for justice. Thank you for embracing us as sons and daughters and welcoming us into your family, all because of your Son, our Savior, Jesus. Father, we confess that we do not pray as we ought. Encourage and welcome us to spend more time acknowledging who you are. Make us increasingly aware of your kingdom's presence and equip us for active participation in your work every day. In the name of Jesus, our teacher and our rabbi, we pray. And all God's people said, amen.